If you please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 68. Our text this evening is Psalm 68. Last time we considered the first 18 verses. And this evening our focus will be on verses 19 through the end of the chapter, through verse 35. So I'd like to begin reading at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. The God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. As I mentioned, we've already considered the first half of this psalm, and I have taken the overall theme of this entire psalm to be journey with God, because this psalm recounts Israel's journey from slavery in Egypt to the time of David when the ark entered Jerusalem and was put in its appointed place on Mount Zion. If you can recall, there are references in this psalm to the wilderness wandering, verse 7, Mount Sinai in verse 8, as well as references to the conquering of the kings of Canaan, verses 12 and 14. There's reference made to Mount Zion and to the holy place of the tabernacle, verses 16 and 17. So this is a psalm that celebrates a time of rest and victory that God had given to his people after a long journey. To have the ark laid to rest in the fortress of Mount Zion highlights the victory that God has given Israel over the Canaanites. It indicates that they are now settled in the land and that God is with them to reign and rule over them. At the same time, this victory was not about earthly power and greatness. What is highlighted throughout the psalm in connection with these events is that God chooses small things. He chooses to make his grace known not to those who are powerful and influential, but as we see in verse 6, to slaves who were imprisoned. He saves those who cannot save themselves. He bestows blessings on those who in the world's eyes are as nothing. And he chooses to dwell there on Mount Zion, even though there are other mountains more majestic and better situated for a fortress. Verses 15 and 16 discuss the comparison of Mount Zion with the mountain range of Bashan. And from an earthly standpoint, Bashan was much greater than Mount Zion. Bashan was a mountain of many peaks. Bashan was a majestic mountain range that included Mount Hermon, which was some 9,000 feet above sea level, which makes Mount Zion a mere hill in comparison. Clearly, Mount Zion was not itself the strength of Israel. Israel was not strong because of a superior military or because Mount Zion was this impenetrable fortress. But Mount Zion was a fortress because God was there with them, reigning over them as their king. This perspective is supported by verse 17, which speaks of God's 20,000 chariots, twice 10,000, it says there. These chariots are obviously not physical chariots that Israel had, but chariots, the chariots of God that he had as the Lord of hosts. The angel hosts are at his command to defeat his and our enemies. Meanwhile, back on earth, God chooses to work with and through small things so that his power and his grace are highlighted. The psalm leads us then to look beyond the earthly to the spiritual. As was pointed out last time, there is more to the psalm than just a revisiting of Israel's historical journey from slavery in Egypt to Mount Zion. Israel's journey, it is a type of our spiritual journey. And their victory is, in essence, victory in Christ, the very same victory that we have and therefore share with them. Now, this perspective might not be readily apparent. Verse 18 records the psalmist addressing a king who has returned from war with spoil and with captives. We might think that this is referring to a victory that God has given Israel through David over earthly enemies. But the Holy Spirit applies this verse in Ephesians 4, verse 8, to Jesus Christ and to the victory that he gives us over spiritual enemies. The idea is that we were captives to sin, that we were in bondage to the devil, but Christ delivered us through his death and resurrection. He has ascended into heaven and because of his saving work has merited all kinds of gifts that he gives to his people as our exalted king. And so clearly the Holy Spirit is telling us that we need to look beyond Israel's victory over earthly enemies and focus on the spiritual victory that is ours in Christ. And so this spiritual perspective ought to guide our entire understanding of Israel's history. Israel's journey was the journey of the church in types and figures. Bondage in Egypt was a type or a picture of our bondage to sin. Israel's wandering in the wilderness, a type of our pilgrimage in this world on our way to heaven. The defeat of the Canaanites was a type of Christ's defeat of our enemies through the cross. The ark and the tabernacle on Mount Zion speak of the fellowship that God has with his people through his Son. And Mount Zion, with its tabernacle and later temple, is throughout Scripture a figure or type of our future life of fellowship with God in heaven. And so, as a result of this perspective, we need to read Israel's celebration in this psalm as really our own celebration. God has given you and me, as members of his church, victory over our spiritual enemies, thinking now of the devil, of sin, death, the flesh, and the world. God has, through the atoning death of his Son, satisfied his own justice against our sin and has established a relationship of love, fellowship, and peace with us. He now dwells with us in a very intimate way in the person of the Holy Spirit. He continues to rule over us as King, watching us and protecting us. And even though our life in this world is often difficult and we find ourselves in need, God is there to provide for us just as he provided for his people in the desert. And so these things are true of the church of all ages. And we are to understand that the God of the past is the same God of the present and future, which is very much the perspective of the psalmist in verses 19 and 20. Where he says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death." You and I need to have the perspective here of the psalmist who understands that the Lord is with us, helping us in his grace, blessing us daily. In verse 19, the psalmist's perspective begins to shift. He's no longer reflecting on the past. He's reflecting on the here and now as well as on the future. And he's given the testimony that God's work of salvation is not just something of the past. God continues now and even daily to bless us with the blessings of salvation. Do you have that perspective? You see, it's one thing to think about what God did for Israel way back in time. It's another thing to know and to believe that the history of Israel is really about what God does in all ages, including ours. Israel's God is the God of our salvation. He is, as the psalmist says, a God of salvation. That is who he is, not who he was, but who he is. And when we reflect upon his works in history, you must know that his works have to do always with the salvation and blessing of his church. That's true of the past. It's also true of the present, as well as of the future. When we think of the future, there's the pressing reality that all of us are one day going to die. And verse 20 speaks of death. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Perhaps the psalmist is here thinking about the escapes from death that have taken place already in Israel's battles with foreign nations. But the very next stanza, verses 21 through 23, refers to battles in the future and anticipates the victories that God will continue to give his people. And so the psalmist is now thinking about the future. But even if the Lord continues to deliver his people from earthly enemies, there still comes the day when we die. His people, God's people, still die. And what is to be expected of God then? Is death the end? Will God suddenly stop being the God of salvation? We have here in the psalm a general principle true of all time, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Many times God did deliver his people from earthly enemies. At other times he delivered them into the hands of their enemies in order to chasten them. But either way, in life or death, God remains the God of our salvation. Jesus' atoning death in our place has taken away the curse of sin. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that he escaped death. And as our representative and as our Savior, if you have received him by faith, he will enable you and me to escape death too, as it was for Christ. We will escape death as the experience of God's wrath. We will escape death as a curse. And this reality calls forth praise. You see, there's a pattern here in this psalm, a pattern that repeats itself in Scripture, a pattern that ought to be evident in our own lives. The pattern is that God acts, and his acts then result in his people's salvation, and his people praise him for it. If we were to summarize the first stanza of this evening's passage, talking now of verses 19 and 20, it would be this: that God deserves to be trusted and praised for his never-failing work of salvation. That's verses 19 and 20. The next stanza, verses 21 through 23, tell us that the victory that God gives his people is far more than just an earthly military victory. There are some who are very disturbed by the bloodthirsty language of these verses. We can see very clearly the language here is very vivid. It says God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of the one who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. If the military victories of Israel were merely earthly in nature, these conflicts had only to do with battles between nations, then we would have a hard time understanding how this language could be in any way godly language. But when we realize that Israel was the church of the Old Testament, and that these battles with other nations were actually spiritual in nature, then we can begin to understand how this language is fitting. When Israel was called by God to destroy the Canaanites and other peoples, these people, you understand, were wicked, unbelieving people whom God had determined to judge in their sins. These nations were enemies of God and of Israel, his church. They were the seed of Satan. And God had said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, and others were people who were intent on seeing Israel destroyed. And for God to destroy these enemies, this was simply one of the ways he protected his dear people. In attacking these enemies, Israel was carrying out God's justice. And Israel was doing this, you understand, on God's behalf by direct order of God. Today, God no longer calls the church to take up physical arms against evildoers. In our age, God does not reveal who the reprobate are and then call us to carry out his justice. The proper perspective is to see the battles of the Old Testament really as a type of the coming judgment day in which Jesus will judge and destroy all of his enemies, casting them into eternal death. A comparison of our passage to Revelation chapters 18 and 19 might help in your understanding. There in Revelation chapter 18, we find a record of the fall of Babylon. Babylon represents the secular world with all of its evil, sin, greed, rebellion, and godlessness. And for the unbelieving world, the fall of Babylon is met with tears of sorrow. But for the righteous who seek God's glory and those who hate evil, this fall is actually a cause for rejoicing. And then in Revelation 19, the reaction of God's people is recorded. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So the reality is that those who love God, they long to see evil. They long to see all that opposes God and his bride destroyed. For now, in our earthly lives, it's not right to vindictively hate anyone because we don't know who God intends to judge. There's a sense in which we do hate those who we know hate God. We hate those who are evil. We hate those who are intent on evil and who are seeking to destroy the church, those who persecute Christ by persecuting his church, and yet we also love them. We hate and we love. It may be that the person you see who right now is your enemy, who is an enemy of the church, who repulses you, who in that sense you hate, is also possibly one of God's elect. It's proper to pray and wish that those who seek to destroy the church would be stopped and even judged if necessary. But not knowing God's ultimate will for specific persons, we are to pray for our enemies that they may be saved, that yes, that they may be defeated, that they may be subdued, but that they may be subdued by King Jesus unto salvation. We're not in the same position as Old Testament Israel, who was told to destroy certain sinners. And so for us, we wait to experience the joy of Judgment Day when those who oppose God and us as his people will be put in their place. We will one day rejoice in seeing God glorified in the destruction of his and our enemies. For Israel and for us, God's defeat of our enemies is directly related to his work of salvation. God destroys our enemies and preserves us from their evil designs. It proves that he loves us. His defending us proves that we belong to him. And for God to send his judgments against evildoers while defending us proves that Jesus has taken the judgment our sins deserve. It is an awesome thing to know God as King and Savior rather than as judge. This is because of Jesus' saving work. And we who trust in God's salvation are saved. We are blessed with God's fellowship. It's only natural then that the psalmist would move from verses which speak of judgment into the next stanza of verses 24 through 27, which highlights God's special grace, God's special love for Israel as his people. In this stanza, the psalmist is recounting the joy and thanksgiving that marked the procession of the ark into the sanctuary on Mount Zion. It is as though God himself is entering into the sanctuary as their king. Verse 24, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my king, into the sanctuary. This procession highlighted Israel's unique position as God's people. It was an event characterized by celebration. We see in verse 25 reference to singers and musicians and instruments. Verse 26, reference to the people blessing or praising God. 2 Samuel 6:5 describes what is thought to be the same scene where it says, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 16 through 28 mentions the appointment of singers from among the Levites. And curiously, verse 27 of our psalm mentions only four tribes, but probably these names are chosen to represent the entire nation, as Benjamin and Judah are from the south, while Zebulun and Naphtali are from the north. And so, we believe the whole nation joined in this procession and celebration of God's grace to them. And yet, is God's grace only for Israel? Was Israel always to regard foreign nations as enemies? The next stanza, verses 28 through 31, is a passage that looks beyond the Old Testament era to the time of the New Testament, when people and nations of the world will also come to Zion and will submit to God as king. And there are two truths in particular that stand out in these verses. First of all, that all the nations will come. And second, it is the power of God that will draw them. It's a well-known fact, New Testament fact, that the gospel is for all the nations of the world and that God is gathering his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is a truth that we are familiar with, but a truth that was only partially understood by Old Testament believers. Yet here is an Old Testament passage in which God foretells Gentile conversions to faith in the gospel. Verse 29, kings shall bear gifts to you. In verse 31, the great nation of Egypt and the remote nation of Cush or Ethiopia are specifically mentioned. The beasts that dwell among the reeds mentioned in verse 30 are probably crocodiles or hippopotamuses, which is an indirect way of talking about Egypt. The herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples is kind of an odd expression, but we believe it probably refers to the greater and lesser nations of the world. The greater nations are the bulls, the lesser ones are the calves. And the point is clear enough. All the nations may come to Zion. In fact, according to this prophecy, all or representatives of all will come. There are some who think that this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled in a coming day when Jesus will physically reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's thought by some that this prophecy's fulfillment requires the rebuilding of the temple and that literal kings, literal civil rulers of the world bowing down before Jesus' throne in Jerusalem. But as we've already seen, the history of Israel and the Ark and Mount Zion are full of spiritual and typical meaning. And so it is with this prophecy. This prophecy is being fulfilled even now as Gentiles come into God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. This prophecy is being fulfilled through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Nations are being drawn to faith in Jesus Christ through missionary work. And as always, sinners are being drawn to salvation by the power of God. The psalmist writes in verse 28, "Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us." Some translations begin verse 28 with a declaration, "Your God has commanded your strength or power." But I prefer that what we have here in the ESV, which has it as a command there in verse 28, "Command, O God, your strength," or "Summon your power, O God." But either way, it's God's power that brings salvation. It was God's power alone that saved Israel. It is God's power alone that draws Gentiles to himself in salvation. It is God's power that sustains us in salvation. From beginning to end, salvation depends upon God's grace and power. Of course, this is sound biblical theology. Jesus said, according to John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Or John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And the same theme of God's sovereign power carries forward into the last stanza of verses 32 through 35. In this stanza, the kingdoms of the earth are urged to sing praises to God. And what is it in particular about God that is highlighted as worthy of praise? Notice, it's God's power, it's God's strength. It's a strength that he uses in our lives. Verses 34 and 35, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. We must acknowledge that the only reason we are anything at all is because of God's power at work in us and for us. Just as Israel's strength against enemies was due to the power of God, so our strength as God's people lies in our God. Apart from him, we are nothing. It is God's power at work in us that accounts for why we are no longer rebels against him as we once were by nature. He has regenerated us. He has given us a new heart and mind. And as a result of his work, we know ourselves to be sinners. It's a mighty work of God in our lives that we grieve over our sin and that we go to him in repentance. And if you have been touched by this amazing power of God, you then look to Jesus Christ as your only hope for the forgiveness of sins. It's by God's power, by his saving power, that you have saving faith, where you know that your only hope of escaping the judgment of your sins is to receive Jesus as Savior, believing that he died in your place to take the punishment of your sins. Trusting Jesus means you cast aside all trust in your own goodness. Trusting Jesus means that you look to him alone to make you righteous in God's sight. You're looking to him, you're looking to his merits to gain you entrance into heaven. And it's God's power at work in us that brings these things about, that makes us his own. And it's God's power that sustains us in our relationship with him and assures us of victory over all of our enemies. We have no ability in and of ourselves to fight the devil. We have no ability to defeat death. Only God can do these things for us. And by his grace, he does. Not only did God show himself strong on behalf of Israel, but God has revealed his power and his strength in the lives of countless Gentiles, including you and me. It was at the time of the Reformation that there was renewed belief in the power of God to save sinners. The people of God were drawn to this belief not only because it is clearly taught in Scripture, including here in this psalm, but they were drawn to this belief because it gives proper glory to God. It's the truth of God's sovereign power to save that inspires God's worship, which is exactly the response of God's people anticipated here by the psalmist. And so this evening, let us join with the psalmist and rejoice in God's work, his work in us and for us, a work that will not fail, a work that all of the forces of evil can never destroy. Let us praise the God who uses his strength in a gracious way to bless undeserving sinners like you and me. Because of our God, we can go through life knowing that he is with us, that we are loved, that we will forever belong to him. And even the last enemy, death, has no chance against the power of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of salvation, that to you belong deliverances from death, that you subdue our enemies, that you show yourself to be strong on our behalf. Father, we do not deserve to know you as our God. We do not deserve to be in fellowship with you. And so, Father, we rejoice in the power by which you have drawn us to yourself, the power by which you save us, you deliver us from death, even that last enemy, death, where apart from you, we would die, we would leave this earth, and we would perish for all eternity. But Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. For Christ has taken upon himself the sting of death for us and has made death but an entrance into the glories of heaven. What a powerful Savior we have. And Father, we thank you that this power is used on our behalf to bless us. Father, may we be people who daily rejoice. May we be those who even daily our hearts are filled with thanksgiving as we think of how you daily bear us up, how you daily show yourself to be the God of our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.